Our text this week is Psalm 68. And yes, it's a long one, but it is also one of the most boisterous you get in all the scriptures. David is just trying to blow the roof off of whatever building they're in as he is singing God's praises. This is likely composed to commemorate the fact that the ark is finally going to be returning to its proper place. It's been at the house of Obed-Edom for some time, and now it is returning to Zion. Actually, not returning to Zion, coming to Zion for the first time. In many ways, this is a picture of the Exodus being complete, where the ark has traveled with them. They are beginning at Sinai, and now finally is where it belongs, in the city of God, the city of David. So, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 68, verse 1. God shall rise. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that their tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. The word of the Lord. Kids, all kids' eyes up here. This time is for you too, right? I know sometimes it feels like it's probably just grown-up time, but it's not. God loves all of you and wants all of you to know how much he loves you. And what he's done for you. So, I always have a question for you at this time, right? So here's my question for you this week. When are you the most thankful for your parents? Think about the times you've been most thankful for them. What made you thankful in those times? Maybe you just opened up a present that they got you and you couldn't believe it. And you're like, oh, and you were so thankful that they loved you like that, right? Or maybe you were hurt and they came out and they picked you up and they gave you a big hug. And you were so thankful that you had parents to take care of you, right? Or maybe you were just sad and someone hurt your feelings and your parents gave you a big hug and they just helped you feel better, right? I think it's those times you're really, really thankful that you have parents who love you, right? Well, the long scripture passage I just read to us, you know what it did? It reminded us of all the good things God does for us and does for you. And why do you think God reminds us of things he does for us? Because he knows it helps you remember how much he loves you so you can be thankful for him. God doesn't just say, hey, be thankful for me. Aren't you glad God doesn't just do that? Instead, he reminds you, here's how much I love you, and here's the way he reminds us the most. He gave us Jesus, didn't he? Jesus said, I'll die for them so they can be in heaven forever. And God reminds you of that so you could say, wow, God, you do really love me. Even though I still sin, you forgave me because of Jesus, and you'll love me forever in heaven. So whenever you're thinking that, wow, I don't thank God enough, remember the things he's done for you, especially remember that he gave you Jesus. And that'll help you be more and more thankful, and it'll help you be happier in God. Can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you for listening. So as I said, this is a celebration psalm. Again, one of the most boisterous in the whole Psalter, and one where David is just rehearsing the salvation acts of God, reliving the journey out of Egypt to the promised land, and then describing God's ongoing work for them. Very fitting thing to celebrate God's arrival via the Ark of the Covenant there in the capital, Jerusalem. The Ark has been absent from the places of worship for the people of Israel for over 20 years. If you recall back during the time of the Judges, the Philistines captured the Ark. And God wrought plagues on them for that. So they sent it out to Kiriath-Jearim, where it stayed for 20 years. People were afraid of it. People had looked upon it and died. And God had sent plagues on them, so nobody wanted to touch it. And it stayed there for all of Saul's reign. Finally, David has taken Jerusalem back from the Jebusites. He's made it the capital. And now he has erected a tent of meeting. It's not the tabernacle yet. That will come later. And then the temple will follow. But David erects a special tent to finally have God's presence there in Jerusalem with him. So he celebrates the fact that God is in many ways finally coming to dwell with his people in the proper place on Mount Zion. And so this psalm is one that helps us see how God aids us in glorifying him. It's often easy for us to say, I know I should glorify God, I should praise God, I should celebrate things about him, but we don't do it well. So psalms like this are ways God helps us to see why we praise him, why we should be completely about glorifying him in all that we do. And so he really depicts in vividness here our salvation and his ongoing care of us and where our future lies. So first point, he's going to show us he has delivered us from our enemies, primarily sin and death. We'll look at that. Then we'll go on to the fact that he's going to show us that he continues to sustain us, talking about daily bearing us up. And then God will also help us glorify him by showing us our ultimate destination, that we have a hope that'll last forever. So beginning, what has he done? Why do we praise God? Starting, he has delivered us from our enemies. And before we look at that, we have to realize again, who has he delivered? Was it a bunch of people who were unjustly cooped up? No. God delivered people from sin and death who were powerless to deliver themselves. People who deserved to be punished for their sin by death. And so we look at verses 5 and 6. God reminds us who we are, as he reminds Israel who they were. Who were they? He is father of the fatherless, protector of widows, one who settles solitary in a home, leading prisoners to prosperity. The rebellious dwell in a parched land. The rebellious are not delivered. But all of us were rebellious. So if we're going to look at what he's delivered us from, we have to start with the fact that every one of us was rightly imprisoned by sin and death because we were rebels. And we would still be rebels, and we would still be in prison, slaves to sin and death, if God had not said, "You, dead man, live. Dry bones, stand up, live." If God had not, as he did in that vision with Ezekiel, breathed life into you, you would still be the worthless, dry bones lying there. So in that culture, someone who's fatherless, someone who is a widow, is pretty much doomed unless someone reaches out and decides to take them in, to be a hero for them, to adopt them, because they can't provide for themselves. Please remember, when you think of what God has done for you, we got to start there. Hopeless, fatherless widows who will die unless someone has mercy. And that is what God did. So he announced himself here. These are terms that ancient Near Eastern kings would have often used for themselves. Okay, for propaganda, of course. But for God, it's real. I'm not just saying I'm a king, but I'm telling you what kind of king I am. I delivered you, but you weren't a mighty force to be reckoned with. You were nothing, but I had pity on you. And so starting with that, how did he defeat the enemy of sin and death? Well, this psalm uses the language of Israel being enslaved by Egypt to picture that deliverance that we've all gone through, those of us who believe, from the sin and death that enslaved us. So Egypt is a perfect picture of this, right? They're the most powerful nation in the world at the time. There's not a chance Israel's going to escape on their own. And they're miserable there. But they didn't get out only by God defeating Egypt. They also had to go through God's justice as well. So yes, they were slaves, and they were mistreated, and they were miserable. But remember, they only got out of Egypt if they had the blood of a spotless lamb covering them too. The angel of death would have visited every Israelite house were they not covered by the blood of a spotless lamb. So while they were slaves, they were also perpetrators, right? As were every one of us. And so what kind of deliverance did we need? We did need the power of the devil that was blinding us to be thwarted, and the curse of sin to be broken, and death to be turned backwards. But we also needed someone to die in our place, to take the judgment we deserved, to take the death we deserved, so we could have life. And so God is describing here, yes, the defeat of Egypt, but it's the defeat of sin and death that points to. And look how thunderous these words are when David is rehearsing just how perfect, how thorough, how complete God's defeat of sin and death were. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." This is not a meager victory, one that barely eked out in overtime. This is a blowout, right? Were any of the 10 plagues a close call? No. And while timing-wise, Egypt looks like they've barely escaped as they're there at the Red Sea. What are we going to do? We got to get through here. Egypt's coming after us. It was nothing for God, as he announced in the terms back then, the idea of this trial by water. The guilty get through the water. The innocent get through the water. The guilty are perished in the water. What happened? There they are. And because of God's representative, picturing Christ finding favor, the people, God then finds favor in as well. The water parts. They march through without even a drop touching them, symbolizing perfect innocence when my representative is the one I look at. They make it through, and then Egypt thinks, well, work for them. Let's give it a shot. An absolute total devastation. The entire army wiped out, and Israel walking out with all of Egypt's wealth. It's a complete and total victory. And as each of the 10 plagues mocked a different Egyptian god, so here, this is the final say. They were baptized into Moses, Paul says, therefore, that's like a picture of being baptized into Christ. No enemy can bring any accusation. No enemy can take them. I have defeated all who said sinners must die. Not if I die in their place, God says. Those sinners are safe. And that's that picture of the Exodus being led out and all the great powers of evil being able to do nothing to those whom God says, I will save you. Paul celebrates this victory over sin and death and the idea of making a mockery of the powers of darkness in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13, Paul says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through the cross. That's God's way of delivering us. He didn't come to them and say, okay, Israel, I got a plan. I'm going to make you strong. And you're going to be so skilled that you are going to defeat Egypt yourself. No. It was by the foolishness of the cross that he did this. I would have loved to have seen the courtroom of Pharaoh when Moses, likely someone who's stammering and certainly not an impressive figure, shows up to make the most ridiculous demand ever. I say, in the name of my God, who you don't believe in, you have to let us all go. Every one of your slaves, all hundreds of thousands of us, right now. I would have loved to hear the snickering and the jeering in the room, knowing what's coming. And it was foolish. Why in the world would Pharaoh agree to that just on paper, right? Now, Pharaoh then, by ignoring the foolishness of the cross, though, and choosing the way of earthly power against God's declaration of freedom through his promises, you see Pharaoh being made the fool, being put to open shame, like Paul says here, as he looks at the blatant superiority of God and refuses to acknowledge that his ways, though they seem foolish to us, are the only hope we have. And he is destroyed. So we have a picture of this as we continue through the first part of this psalm, of how God delivered us. And David starts focusing on how some of these things were foolish in the eyes of men, the way that God delivered his people from his enemies. He goes to a lot of rapid-fire allusions to other parts of Scripture, many times to the Song of Deborah. Again, in the Song of Deborah, what is that? Another picture of God delivering the people from his enemies, but doing it in a way that is, again, by the foolishness of the gospel. In that culture, you expect a woman to raise an army? Are you kidding? Against a much stronger army? It's not going to work. And then God using also another woman to defeat the leader of those who are oppressing his people. It's absolute foolishness to that culture. And as verses 11 through 13 note, the men were hiding in the sheepfolds while Deborah's people did the work that God enabled them to do. Cowards lying in the background while those who shouldn't have been able to win did. So in verse 11 through 13, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. Again, how does God defeat sin and death? Not by making us so strong or helping us just get a little bit enough self-improvement that we can take care of our own problem. No, God looks at us and says, you will never be able to deliver yourself from the slavery of sin unless I come in and flat out do it for you. And that's humbling for us to admit, isn't it? I've used this analogy with you before. When you have to work with a loved one who is getting older and has to consign the fact that they can no longer drive, has to consign themselves to perhaps a wheelchair, admitting, I can't walk anymore, and how painful that is. Spiritually, that's kind of what this is like. Okay, I can't pretend God gave me a little nudge to save me. He came in where I had no hope and flat out did it all for me. But when we do make that realization, it's a wonderful thing because we realize, well, good. If my hope depended on the part that I kept maintaining, what a horrible existence to live in. Knowing every day, if I drop the ball enough, I'm out. What a terrible life to live in. Plenty of us live that way. Maybe not literally that way, as in we'll lose our salvation, but we are certainly often convinced by the devil that God's love for us totally depends on how well we do. And then the devil loves to hand you a report card to show you how badly you're doing so that you are convinced God will not love me unless I can finally achieve to a new level. and you never will get there. Rest in what Christ has done for you, that he has won the Father's love for you forever, even though it takes a lot of humility on our part to admit that we need that much help. And so then David goes to mock those worldly powers that would look and scoff at the foolishness of the cross that we trust in. And so he goes to the mountain of Bashan. O mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, this is verses 15 and 16. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God has desired for his abode, where the Lord will dwell forever? Mount Zion, okay, the mount of Jerusalem, is not very impressive. It is certainly not a gorgeous, many-peaked, snow-capped, vast thing that you would have had in the mountain of Bashan. This is a picture of the world saying, look at you losers. Taking this way of humility, not going after what you could really achieve the most for yourself, that's success. That's what you need to hope in. David's saying, no, the foolishness of the cross, trusting in God's promises though they seem weak to us, is our only hope. I'm going to look to Mount Zion. It's not impressive, but that's where hope is found. And that's what Daniel did his whole time in Babylon, right? I know I go to this a lot with you guys. Daniel achieved more than anyone else could. He basically became king of Babylon, functioning ruler, as an outcast. What a ladder to climb. Did Daniel sit back and say, ah, look at the Babylon I have built? No, what did he do every day, three times a day? He worked hard to make Babylon a good place as God told him to, but he went to his window, which faced Jerusalem, three times a day, basically. This is what his day was built around, looking toward Jerusalem, because that's where his hope was found. Yes, he achieved good things in Babylon, and you should too. But God's going to bring you home. And this is not our home. And that's where your hope must be found. So don't be surprised when the world does make fun of you, when the world does mock you or persecute you for these things. I think when we are surprised by it, it probably reveals how much of our hope has been in the world, right? It should never come to us as a shock that the world thinks our gospel is foolish. But when that happens, we should not fear. When that happens, we should not fear. What has God done? He's defeated the power of sin and death. That means you have an eternal hope. So if he's defeated the power of sin and death, how do your mocking coworkers or neighbors or family members or enemies even compare to what he's done? It doesn't mean it won't be painful, but we should respond to it the way David does. David responds to this kind of mockery by declaring truth in the face of it. So look at in verses 17 and 18 when this many-peaked mountain of Bashan is mocking our trust in what God has done for us. He says, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. He says, go ahead and make fun. And I'm not suggesting you should deal with actual people who might mock you and say, go ahead. Okay. We should always deal with them with kindness and love. But in our hearts, we should declare truth in the face of these lies, so that we are not taken in by these lies, but rather can rest in the fact that though the world may hate us, God has delivered us from sin and death. Therefore, what can this world bring that would trump that gift? So David now gets to the end of celebrating what he's done for us, delivering us from slavery, delivering us from the power of sin and death, to now going to the fact that God also continues to bear us up day by day. So God did not deliver them from Egypt, say, all right, guys, I got you out. Now, go find a new home for yourselves. Had he done that, that still would have been gracious, correct? And had that been what he did for us, okay, guys, I took your death penalty, all right? Now, you got to run with that ball. I have done enough. Now it's your turn. Show me what you got. That would still be gracious if God did that, far more than we deserve. Praise God, that's not what he's done, but that he daily bears us up and carries us, as he says, guaranteeing our final arrival home. And so in verse 19, he says that, blessed is the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. So what does it mean that God daily bears you up? Certainly there is his common grace, we call it, that we have to thank him for, the fact that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. We should not take that lightly. Well, if God gives it to everyone, who cares? We still don't deserve it. Okay, right? But I think David's going beyond just the everyday care of rain and crops and daily sustenance, that we should be very grateful for those things from the Lord. But this is more the idea that he is ensuring that they have everything they need day by day to make it to the end, spiritually. Similar to what Isaiah 46 says. Listen to what God says. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? Yes, he delivered us, but we still get this kind of ongoing care. We would not have anything that it takes to fight against sin and death, to maintain our hope and our faith in Christ, if he did not daily, spiritually sustain you. There's only ever one set of footprints in the sand. He's always carrying you. There's never a time when he's, all right, I think you got it. Never. And praise God, though it's humbling to admit that this is what he does, daily sustaining our faith. Paul actually looks at the verses prior to this, back to verse 18, to describe God's daily maintenance of the church. I think he's linking that to what David does here. God's daily sustaining of you is based on what? What he's done for you in the past, right? He delivered you from sin and death, and so he helps you continue to rely on that for your future. And so if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, we're going to look at how Paul applies verse 18 as to how God daily sustains us now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. A lot there, okay? We'll unpack a little bit of it, but as God is daily continuing to sustain us, how does he help us? Praise him for that. So what are the things Paul lists here that he's given us to daily sustain your faith? We said he's given us apostles and prophets. He's given you the church, essentially, and elders and pastors. To do what? First, to feed you with Christ. Okay, that's first and foremost. He feeds you with the gospel, both here and in the sacraments, in your daily reading and meditation on the word, and as the Spirit brings to mind these truths, as we sing these things and cause the word of God to dwell in us richly. That's why it's so important for you to never give up gathering together. It's not because, well, I'm not being a good little Christian if I don't. It's because you can't afford to miss the food God gives you. And what does that food accomplish? First, Paul says here, it equips you. It equips you by what? By reminding you who you truly are in Christ, by reminding you your sins are forgiven, by reminding you that God does love you. So you can what? Have the armor of God that Paul describes in a few chapters later, to defend yourself against the attacks of the devil, but also to pull you away from the desires of the sinful nature, but also to minister to you, he says. So to equip you and then to minister to you. Why do you need ministering to? Because if you take your sin even a little bit seriously and take God's holiness even a little bit seriously, hopefully you're realizing you have a lot to repent of. And part of becoming more like Christ, is hating sin more, being less and less okay with the sin that's been residing with you all along. And when you are less and less okay with those things and are more devastated by your sin, you need comforting. You need ministering. You need the gospel given to you so that you don't lose hope and give up and succumb to the attacks of the devil. And that's what the church is for, to equip you, to minister to you. And then to what? It says to build you up in Christ. That's what that does. It makes you more like Jesus, who found his hope and his joy in what the Father wanted, in the future that the Father had ready for him, and did not choose to find it in sin. And why is Paul doing that? In verse 13, he says, to attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So as we are all being equipped and ministered to and built up to be more like Christ, we become more unified, not just that we have the same opinions and same tastes. We become unified around what matters most. We all become unified around what matters most in Christ, seeing the future as now, right? Seeing right now in light of eternity. So that we are seeing that my hope is from Christ. Let's all unite around that. And then say, I don't have to have my future rely on the things I can grasp now. And when my future does not depend on temporal things that I'm grasping, I can be one who serves you better, who forgives you more quickly, who repents immediately, who loves genuinely. And that unites us together. And what does that unity bring, Paul says? To make us mature, so that we are not taken in by all the falsehoods of the world. But when we are not united around our future being secure with Christ, and we are looking more to the temporary, that's when all these things lead us astray. And I'm not going to try to name them, because we're all led astray by who knows how many different lies. And they change day by day sometimes. But we all know that we need protection from them. And that's what God does in daily bearing us up, by carrying you. He's given you the church to equip you, minister to you, and build you up so we can mature together in Christ. He's also given you one more thing, though. He has given you the Spirit of Christ in your heart to daily remind you, when you are not mindful of it, who you are, to push you towards being like Christ when you would have been lax, to intercede for you when you think your sins couldn't be forgiven, and to pray for you with groans too deep for words, Paul says, when you don't even know what to pray for. Listen to how Paul describes this work of the Spirit, building us up like Christ in Ephesians 3. This is Paul's prayer for all of us. 3:15, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's how he daily bears you up, and that's why we glorify him. He has not delivered us and then told us to find our own way home. He has said, my Spirit is in you, and I will take you there, that you will be filled to the fullness, he says, with knowledge of the love of Christ. And so, that's why our future is secure. So that's our third point. Why do we glorify God? What reasons does he give us to praise him? He's delivered us from sin and death. He daily bears us up and sustains us, and he has guaranteed our future. A lot of this psalm talks about future glory that God is going to receive. And we see this starkly in verse 31. After talking about enemies being defeated, he says, Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. After God has defeated all his enemies, which will only happen when Christ finally returns, he says, even Egypt, those beasts lying in the reeds, he describes them, are actually going to be worshiping Yahweh. And these are the ones who he started out talking about being defeated, right? That's who had enslaved his people. But when God's work of redemption is finally finished, this world will only be full of those who were all once enemies of God and now are reaching out their hands to him, offering tribute, offering praise. We have to see that that's us. All of us have been the enemies of God, but all of us as enemies have been delivered from the punishment we deserved, and he's guaranteed our future. That's the way the world is going to be, full of former enemies of God who are now redeemed, adopted children. So this picture of the ark on this journey, finally arriving there in Zion, is a foreshadowing of the journey of all of God's people who will someday be there, gathered around his table forever. And we must take hope in that, because this world makes itself seem too big so often, and it clouds the hope we have of our future. And so God is essentially showing them, I will carry you home to where you belong. We will dwell together in my ultimate Zion. It's just what he promised he would do with them, and we see a temporary or a foreshadowing fulfillment of it here. A down payment God gives to assure us the future is coming. In Deuteronomy 1:30, listen to God's promise. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. They had just arrived at the promised land there. And God said, I promise I would carry you like a father carries a child, and here we are. So trust me for the rest of the future. So all the way back in verse 6 of this psalm, God gave us a picture of who he saves, the fatherless, the widows. But then he also said, he settles the solitary in a home. Not the most helpful way to render that. A more helpful way to render that would be, he settles the lonely in a home. But don't hear home as a roof over your head. It's a family, that kind of home. You know the phrase, the house is not a home, okay? A home is something different. He settles the lonely in a home. All these alienated people, not alienated from each other necessarily, but from God, which causes all kinds of fragmentation this side of heaven. The loneliest of the lonely, who have no hope, who have no family, God is going to settle and bring them to their ultimate home, and that is you. You are going home. Nothing can keep you from getting there. If you trust in Christ, once your eyes have been opened, once that new life has been given to you, nothing can snuff it out. I don't care how discouraged you've been with your own sin, with the brokenness of this world, with the sin of others against you. None of that can take away your guaranteed place around God's table in your true and ultimate home. So we, the enemies of God, are actually heirs in Christ. We, the conquered, are the ones in his captivity train of victory. When do the enemies who are conquered in war ever get a share of the spoils? That is sheer lunacy, right? What kind of a king builds a kingdom winning battles like that? Praise God, ours does. Our God does that with us, who least deserve it. And if that is what he does, what kind of response makes sense? One, only one. Absolute celebration like we see in this psalm. If that's the kind of hope we have, even though our time, this side of reaching all that joy is hard, that joy can't be taken away. And so we celebrate, not with false, fake smiles, sometimes with bittersweet tears running down our cheeks, but we celebrate anyway. Because in the face of what this world would lie to us about, we have to be like David and proclaim, no, our God is one of salvation, and our future is secure. And he has settled me in a home that I can't lose. So after David has come through all this, rehearsing the deliverance from death, the ongoing sustaining of God, and the guaranteed future, In verse 32, here's his response. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Remember that when you are tempted to despair. Remember that in the face of all that we struggle with, go to what he's done for you. Don't think of just temporary things, earthly things. Though count all your blessings, but remember your deliverance from death, which guarantees your eternal life. And put your temporary sufferings in perspective as a result. It's good to celebrate and rehearse the works of God. It feeds us. It silences lies that the world and the devil tell us. It reorients our hopes around what is ultimate. And it reminds us, this world, which causes our suffering, cannot satisfy us. So let's turn to what can, the only thing that can. Because what does God tell us? The God of Israel, he is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God.